Joshua. Though we've got the whole book of Joshua, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses of the first chapter. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Let me see. There was a time in my life where I was a Letterman fan. I enjoyed watching David Letterman. I don't know if you guys enjoy that. Maybe that says something about me. But there was a great thing that I didn't see in 1984, but I saw later, when David Letterman put on his Velcro suit. Does anybody actually remember that firsthand scene? He put on a Velcro suit. You know, Velcro has one half is soft and plushy, and the other side's kind of sticky. And he wore a suit made of one side, and he had a giant wall stretched up on the other and a trampoline, and it looked so fun. And he came running, and he bounced off that trampoline, and slap! He stuck to the wall. He just stuck there. It's a great illustration of faith, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful illustration of what faith is, that faith is sticking yourself to Jesus like the man in the Velcro suit. Right? It's jumping up and just and getting there, and God grabs onto you, and all those little hooks just hold you close and you can't fall down. Faith is sticking yourself to the one who's faithful to uphold you, to carry you, to contain you. And we have this often this idea that faith is kind of a New Testament idea, that Paul somehow grabbed this idea of faith and he bolstered it up and he made it the New Testament ideal. But it's really an ideal that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. This faith, this sticking yourself to God, trusting him and walking with him, it isn't just an idea that Paul garnered up. It's an idea that finds its roots deep. By faith, Adam and Eve were to believe that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was going to bring death. By faith, Noah was to believe that a flood was coming upon the earth, and so he should build a giant boat, take his family and some animals on it. By faith, Abraham was to believe that God would actually grant him an heir and make him into a great nation, and that they'd be a blessing to the world, and they were going to receive all this land he'd walked. By faith, the Jews were to trust that some blood smeared on their doorpost would actually protect them from death as the angel of the Lord came through the land of Egypt. Right? Those are the steps of faith we've seen so far in this journey through the story. And now, by faith, they're being asked to believe that if they step into a raging river at flood stage, that God will take them across safely. By faith, they're being asked to believe that the best preparation for going to war and taking over a land is not training for war, but it's getting circumcised. And that by faith, they're asked to believe that marching around a city 7 times, 7 days, and then calling out with a big shout is going to cause that city to fall. I mean, it really is crazy and ludicrous to think about. In fact, every one of the things that they've been asked, that the people of God have been asked to do all along, it sounds insane. It's crazy. And yet, it's the walk of faith. It's the walk of faith that God has for his people. So there's three lessons that I want you to explore and learn today as we talk about the walk of faith. The first is that God's ways are not our ways. The second is that fear is to be conquered by trust in God. And the third is that the only way to victory is an obedient walk of faith. Let's look at the first one, God's ways are not our ways. The book of Isaiah, 7 centuries after this event happens, writes down, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isaiah makes a statement that summarizes all of the great human struggle to walk with God. That God thinks on a different plane. He has a totally different way of perceiving life and what's good and bad and how things are to play out and the way that things are going to blossom and flourish. It's seen throughout the scriptures. God asked prophets to marry adulterous women. That doesn't make sense, but God's ways are greater than our ways. And he uses the book of Hosea to teach us an amazing message about his love and his faithfulness for his wayward people. He tells prophets to go buy pieces of cloth and then go bury them into the ground. And for you Dutch folks, that just sounds like a waste of money. And yet God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Because he uses that to present a beautiful illustration of what is going on in the land at the time that the prophet prophesies. And today, these folks are asked to do some really crazy things. By faith, we're called to believe that God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. And as he asks us to do things, he's going to ask us to do the unimaginable. He always has. It's the way he's always interacted with his people. He's never asked them to do anything that seemed normal or made sense. He always asked them to do crazy things. He tells Gideon to go to war with light stuck up in jars and break them, and he's going to conquer people by shouting. I mean, it just, God doesn't work our ways, because if it works the way we think it would work out, that's a testimony to our ingenuity and our wisdom, not God's all-sovereign grace and power. So let's look at these tests of faith that God asks the people of Israel to do. The first comes in Joshua chapter 3. The Lord says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua says to the people, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you before you all the inhabitants of the land. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in a heap." Joshua 3:15 goes on to tell us that the time when they're crossing the Jordan is flood stage. And to understand that, let me tell you a little bit about the Jordan River. The Jordan has a, depending on where you are in the Jordan, it averages 48 feet to 180 feet wide. Typically averages right around 98 feet. Normal flow, 3 to 12 feet. Not too bad. You can kind of swim across that. 50-foot swim, 12 feet deep. Yeah, we can get everybody across. It's going to be a little bit of work, not so bad. But at flood stage, the Jordan becomes half a mile wide and 40 feet deep. Okay, this is a massive undertaking to get across. Do I have the photos in there, Mike, this week? So I don't know how well you can see. This is a typical flow of the Jordan. 1920, average flow. Nothing big happening. Next picture. This is flood stage in the exact same place. You can look up in the very top in that little bridge in the back. That's the bridge we were just looking at. One more picture. That bridge, the water's now flowing, touching the bottom of it. It was 35 feet below the bridge in the first picture. It's now risen that far, spread that wide. This is 1930. Gives you a picture of the kind of thing that the Jews are looking at as they come upon this river, and God says, oh yeah, by the way, you're just going to have your priests step into it. I wouldn't want to be the priest on the front end of that carrying the ark, because he's going to be a lot deeper. The first guy might, the back guy, he might have his feet in, but I'm going to probably be up to my neck by the time I'm at the end of that front end. It's like crossing the Nooksack. The Nooksack actually has a flow that's very similar to the Jordan. But if you think about the Nooksack when it floods out over Slater, and you think, I got to get from that side to that side, and God's going to make this water stand up in a heap, God's asking for a step of faith, a very real step of faith. Step in and trust that it will stop. This is what we have. This is what Scripture tells us. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the waters coming down from above stood up and rose in a heap, very far away. And those flowing downward to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. That step of faith, of God's way of showing what he wanted them to do, he actually fulfilled exactly what he promised. They just had to take the step. He was watching over them all along the way. He had the whole conquest of the land under his control. He knew exactly how it was going to work out. He was simply calling them to trust and obey, one step at a time. The second test was their preparation for war. Not by drills, not by marching or building weaponry or battering rams or things like that. No, God's people are going to prepare for war by getting circumcised. And not only getting circumcised, but getting circumcised on the enemy's side of the river. So they've crossed over and now they get circumcised right on the enemy's land. At this time, the Lord says to Joshua, make flint knives. Circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. And though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Every fighting male is going to have a flint knife cut off his foreskin in a most delicate place. And they're going to be laid up for a week. Not going to be able to move. I don't know about you. Most of us, luckily, in the male tradition in our country, have that done when we're very young. We don't remember it. But I've seen Zambian boys circumcised with rough steel knives. And they lay there for a week or two in pain and squirming and just not well. They're not getting up. They're not going to war. There's nothing that they're going to be able to do to fight anybody that decides to come in and fight against them. And that's what God says is going to be your test and preparation. I'm going to take you into the enemy's territory, and then I'm going to put you up in a hospital bed for a week or two. And you're supposed to trust that while all of your fighting men are completely incapacitated, that I'll protect you, and that I'll prepare you for battle the way you need to go. Parallel might be something like this for us. When the political season comes around, instead of getting out there and politicking and campaigning and knocking on doors and doing all of that stuff that we think makes sense to do politicking, God may actually say, people of God, you need to go into your house and you better repent of all the sin in your own heart first. Get yourself taken care of and covenant with me before you worry about winning the battle in the political world. God wanted his people to learn that before victory can come, his people have to be in right relationship with him. The covenant needs to be upheld. Before the world can be won for Christ, his people have to be won to him. They have to be committed to him. They have to be wholly sold out, that the things that God says in the covenant relationship, that they're going to walk into it. They're going to do it even when it's painful, even when it's hard, and even when it doesn't make sense. A third test was to throw out all the things that they knew about military tactics. Throw everything out that you know about military tactics, everything that makes sense of the day on how one seizures a city, especially a city like Jericho. Jericho is an amazing city. It had two walls. It was built on top of a hill, and the lower wall had an embankment wall that went up 20 feet to kind of hold back like a retaining wall. And on top of that was built a wall 6 feet wide and 20 feet high. And then you went up to the top of the hill, and there was another wall 6 feet wide and 20 feet high. This encompassed an area of about 6 to 9 acres. So not what we would consider a huge city, but a city large for the days in which the Jews are taking into the land. A massive city and an impregnable city. And God says, the way you're going to take that is you're not going to build battering rams. You're not going to try and lure them out. You're just going to march around the city. You're just going to march. And then you're going to go home for the day. The whole march would take maybe 20 minutes, right, for a person. Now you've got a couple million people walking around, right? So it's going to take all day by the time they all truck around. But for you, like, your part of the battle is, okay, I spent 20 minutes walking around the city today. Woohoo! And I go home and I rest and I sit and I do it again tomorrow. And a week later comes and we all walk around, and then Joshua says, we're going to shout. We're going to shout. And the walls are going to come tumbling down. And that's exactly what happens. They do what God says, and the walls come down. They fall, and the city is overtaken, and the people are all destroyed, and everything's done exactly the way God intended. Now, I don't know about you, but that walk of faith in all three of those instances doesn't sound very easy. I mean, it's easy to look back on and say, oh, well, yeah, that totally makes sense, right? But we live, just like Ida so eloquently kind of described in her story, right? We live in a world where we're constantly saying, ah, that doesn't make sense, God. You want me to do what? You want me to pray for my persecutors? You want me to love those difficult people that keep sucking my time? You want me to serve people instead of expecting them to serve me? You want me to give until it hurts to whoever asks? That doesn't make sense. All of it seems contrary to the way we understand how life should be lived in our world. All of it seems like an exact opposite of the things that the world has told us. We've been told that you don't get ahead and stay safe by blessing your enemies. And so, we harm people to get even. We cause pain. We get revenge. We do preemptive strikes as militaries. We stain people's reputations. We do all sorts of things. And yet, what do we keep propagating? The very system that we despise and that we know is broken. And God instead calls us by faith to trust that when we live His way, it will remake the world in a different way. Death and destruction and pain and hardship will be defeated by faithfully learning to love and sacrifice and give. Certainly God's ways, as Isaiah said, are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Second point that we learn as we walk is that fear is to be conquered by trust in God. So as we come to that point where we recognize God's ways are not our ways, the natural inclination, our natural response is going to be to fear. Because we've grown up in a world that says if we do that, it's going to cost us. And it's going to be painful and it's going to be hard. And so we fear. And that's our natural inclination. And I love, and it's why I read this section as we started this morning, I love how God starts off His command to Joshua before any of the other things He tells him. He knows your natural inclination when I start telling you what to do, Joshua, is going to be fear. And so I'm going to give you the antidote right from the start. Trust. Trust me. Be courageous. Realize that you have nothing to fear because you're walking with me and I'm the one who's going ahead of you. Just as I was with Moses, he says, I'll be with you. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall not cease to cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Just be strong and courageous. And a third time he says again at the end of his talk to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Because we're naturally prone to fear, we need to have faith, trusting that when we can rely on the Lord, that there is nothing to be afraid of. Be strong and courageous. I love that God doesn't chide Joshua for the fact that he would probably naturally be afraid of what he's about to undertake. He doesn't sit there and say, Joshua, you stupid, foolish man, how could you possibly be afraid? He doesn't do that. He says, no, overcome this fear that you're going to have with dependence on me. Believe that I'm with you. I'm promising that I'm with you. Now just believe it. I'm with you when you're incapacitated, laying on the ground, being circumcised. I'm with you when you're walking around the city without weapons. And all those people on the city walls could easily pick you off one at a time. I'm with you when you're trying to cross raging rivers. I'm with you. Just trust me. It takes faith. It takes courage. It takes boldness. For me, it means I have to shelve my natural inclination to self-preservation. Did you get that? My natural inclination to self-preservation. I have to set that aside and say, nope, God's not asking me to preserve myself. He's asking me to walk with him so his name is exalted. I have to shelve my intellect and my normal ways of thinking and solving problems. I have to put that aside, and I have to choose instead to believe that God has a better plan than the best plan that I can come up with. And let me tell you, I can come up with a lot of plans. My wife knows that my plan is, I have a plan for a backup, and I have a backup for that backup, and I've got backups to A and Z, from A to Z. I think everything through exactly. If this goes wrong, then I know exactly how I'm going to respond, and I'm going to do that. And if this goes wrong, then I'm going to take care of this. And God says, put all that stuff away, Scott. You don't need any of that. It's an immense waste of your time and mental energy, and yet I still find myself there. God says, just shelve all that, Scott, and just walk with me. I've told you a little bit about our adoption, but when we decided to do this adoption and we felt like God was calling us to it, again, I had to shelve all my natural wisdom that said this is stupid. One doesn't adopt an eighth child when they have two daughters in college and they live on a pastor's salary. This doesn't make sense. And you guys know how the story worked out as God provided. Even now, I have to continue fighting that battle as I think, why did I do this some days? As we listen to the doctors telling us, oh yeah, by the way, there's this therapy and there's that therapy and we think you're going to need that, and we're still trying to figure out why this is going on in his body. And my natural inclination is to say, oh God, this isn't wise. And yet, I have to shelve all that and say, oh yeah, God has a plan. It was obvious that he brought the child here. He obviously has a plan for how to care for him, and it doesn't depend on my ability to do it. God's in the business of leading a fearful people into great, great things. He says, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but he gave us one of power and love and self-control. We default to fear, but God's scripture says that you don't have to live in fear. You have power, love, and self-control that are available to you through a walk with the Lord. Because he's got all power and all self-control and all ability and all wisdom and all honor and glory and strength and everything else that the author of Revelation cries out at the throne of God. He has it all. And when we walk with him, it becomes accessible to us. So God's ways aren't our ways. Fear is to be conquered by trust. And the third lesson is that the only way to victory is through an obedient walk of faith. We see that the city of Jericho falls as the people of God walk faithfully with him. But the next story that comes in the book of Joshua is the story of Ai. And this little bitty city, this nothing city, compared to what they had just gone up against with Jericho, Ai is like a nothing city. It's like not even a city. It's just a nothing place, comparatively. The people of God have just seen the Lord completely take down the massive cultural hub as they're walking across the Jordan. And now this little bitty place of just a few hundred folks successfully stands up to them and causes them defeat. Makes us ask why. How could this happen, Lord? I thought we weren't supposed to fear. Listen to Joshua 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's actually a terrifying verse, if you think about it. The entire nation of Israel is punished because one man chooses not to walk faithfully with the Lord. One man affects the entire rest of the nation because he chooses not to walk in faith, doing what the Lord had asked him to do. Achan was an Israelite. He'd participated in the battle. He had walked across the Jordan. He was circumcised like all the other men. He had seen God do great things. He had been walking in victory. And then one day, Achan decides that a piece of gold and a beautiful Babylonian robe is more important than faithfully walking with the Lord. And so he takes it and he hides it in his tent and he buries it under the ground and he thinks nobody's ever going to know. I can have this little compromise. I don't have to trust God to continue to be my provider because I've got my nest egg. I've got my retirement account back here and it's called a piece of gold. And as a result of his disobedience and his distrust, God brings disaster on the nation. They're defeated. Little town defeats them. There's no victory for the people of God when even one of their members isn't walking in faith and trust. That, my friends, is a sobering reality when we think about our church. We think about the church Whatcom County. We think about the church global. When the people of God start compromising and refusing to walk in faith, it's not a good picture. We're not individuals. We like to think that we're individuals, but we are not individuals. And God is so clearly trying to dwell that into the people, his covenant people, that we belong to each other. We're not just about me and God. This whole American thing that it's me and God and I'm right and all's good is a half-truth. There is that relationship that matters, but it also matters the relationship of all of us walking with the Lord together, spurring one another on, carrying each other's burdens. We are a body knit together, and when one part suffers, every part suffers. And when one part sins, everybody is affected. And when one part rejoices, we all rejoice. Our lives have effects on every other person. And that's why we have to sharpen each other as iron sharpen iron. We have to confess our sins to one another so that there are other people who are praying for us to be rescued and praying to bolster us up because we can't do it on our own. We have to speak the truth in love to each other, and we have to instruct one another, and we have to pray for each other and spur each other on because it's the only way that the body of Christ gets stronger and grows. It's the only way. It's the way that God uses his people to build up his people. And so the obedient walk of faith, though nonsensical to the world, is the normal routine of the body of Christ. It's the way that we're all called to live together and make sure that God gets all the glory. So we come to the end. We live in a time where people have an immense amount of fear. Fear about everything. We fear our security, and so we develop whole government organizations to try and keep us safe. We fear our health, and so we cry out for the government to figure out how to keep us all healthy. We fear our financial systems falling apart, and so we create one institution after another to try and make sure that that institution's healthy. And we just constantly have fear. We live surrounded by a world of fear. Let me ask you, do you have anything to fear? What are your fears? And how might walking with the Lord and trusting in His grace and His power and His strength alleviate all of that and put it away? Do you have the assurance that God will in fact redeem you? That He will rescue you and protect you, and that He knows best how for you to live in this world without fear? If you have that, then walk obediently with Him, trusting that it will work out well. And if you don't, then come to God and confess that. And just say, Lord, I'm a fearful person. Replace fear with a great faith in Jesus. See, every one of us is actually more like Achan than we care to admit, aren't we? I think that story is included because it's a story of all of us. We are Achan. And so we know that we can't walk faithfully with the Lord, but we also know that we want to walk faithfully with the Lord. And so it should drive us back on our knees to the foot of the cross. Because there is one who did walk faithfully. And He walked faithfully all the time, and His name was Jesus. And He lived in such a way that fear never held Him back. Fear never kept Him from pressing into dependence on the Father. Fear never caused Him to shrink back from anything that God asked Him to do, no matter the cost, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult it seemed to be, even to the point of sweating blood on the night before He died. And I'm sure there was some fear that said, I don't want to go to that cross. That doesn't look so fun. Are you sure, God, that that makes sense? And when the Father said, yeah, go, He trusted, and He went there for you and I. And the Father did beyond what we could imagine by raising Him from the dead, conquering the grave, destroying sin, death, and the devil, and making a way for us to walk once again with the Lord in perfect, sweet communion. So we don't walk by faith because we have any power ourselves. We walk by faith because, like the Velcro man, we attach ourselves to Jesus, and He attaches Himself to us to carry us through. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for sobering challenges about what it means to walk in faith, to shelve our wisdom, to put aside our fear, and to walk obediently with You. Now we beg You, pour out more of Your Holy Spirit upon us. Continue to form and shape us so that it's not us living any longer, but it's Christ living through us. And we long for the day. We long for the day, Father, when Your kingdom truly does come on this earth, and there is nothing any longer to draw us away or cause us any fear. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And all God's people said.